really starting to rev up here. We all know how the story goes, so, you know, we know that no matter how much we root for Jesus to live, it's not going to happen. Because it's all a divine plan that he has to pay the price. So it's one of those things, isn't it, where we know he has to pay the price, but it's kind of difficult to watch him walk this walk, isn't it? It's kind of difficult, but it's kind of cool to watch the master work. He tells this wonderful parable of the tenants, of course, that the Pharisees just were obviously figured out that it was about him. And so the Pharisees gave it their best shot. The scribes and the chief priests, they gave it their best shot. Hey, Jesus, you know, should we be paying taxes? You know, should we be paying taxes to Caesar? Tried to trip him up. That didn't work. And now it's the Sadducees' turn this week. The Sadducees are going to give it their best shot. Well, stay tuned. We'll see how it goes for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are our wonderful, graceful, merciful, almighty God. And that, Father, nothing trips you up. Nothing is a surprise to you. Nothing can move you from your path. Father, you are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. You are everything, Father. We're so grateful that in your hands we are so safe. And nothing can remove us from your hand. We thank you so much for that. It's such a safe and secure place to be in this turbulent time, to be safely in your hand, to know that nothing can change that. We thank you, Jesus, for that security. We thank you for that amazing grace that you show us all the time. And Father, showing us just how much you love us in this wonderful gospel of Luke. We thank you so much for it. Wash us with it this morning and guide us through it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the middle of Passion Week. We're in Luke chapter 20. And we're going to go 27 through 40. This week. So like I said, he told the in the beginning of chapter 20, he told the parable of the tenants in verse 9, all the way down through 18. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Then in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests, they step up to the plate, give him the, you know, teacher, we know that you are so awesome, wonderful, and all those wonderful things, and should we be paying taxes to Caesar or not? They figured they had him. He answered with only the way Jesus can and shot them down. And so here come the Sadducees. Sadducees step up to the plate because none of the other tricks have worked. Everybody else has given it their best shot. In the beginning of the chapter, if you remember, they ask a question about his authority to cleanse the temple. And Jesus turned it around on them and asked them about the teaching of John the Baptist. And so now, here comes the Sadducees, and they say the following. Beginning in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And that's important. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. And afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Now, so the Sadducees came and they struck out too. But did you understand exactly how they struck out? Because this is really interesting. There's a lot about this passage that if you just kind of read it over, you go, what? I don't understand quite that exchange. You kind of have to know some background about the Sadducees to really know what it is that they were trying to trip Jesus up with and why he answered the way he answered. Why did he talk about Moses and the burning bush? Why did he go to that passage? What did that have to do with anything? It almost, at first read, it almost sounds like a couple of disjointed things that don't fit. However, let's talk a little bit about the Sadducees and then things start to become crystal clear here. The Jews, see in verse 27, it says, there came to him some Sadducees. And right away, Luke explains something that's very important to know. Very important background. He says right away, he says, there came to him some Sadducees. And what does it say then? Those who deny that there is a resurrection. Okay, now Luke knows it's very important for us to know that, for all the readers to understand that, to understand the context and everything that's happening in this passage. The Jews, as a whole, believed in the resurrection of the dead, which is biblical. So do we, obviously, right? I mean, without it, there's nothing, right? And even in the Old Testament, we have many references to life after death and the hope of the body in resurrected form. It's all over the Old Testament. The desire to live in eternity is universal. I mean, that's not, Christians aren't the only ones who own, you know, we're going to live forever, right? I mean, just about everybody believes, whatever they believe has something to do with eternity. The desire to live in eternity is something that was placed there by our loving Creator, which is why whether you believe in the one and true God or not, you probably believe in some cult or something that also says, yes, there's an eternity. Because we weren't originally created to die. We were created to live forever. And so our nature is eternal. And so it fights against death. There's nothing natural about death. I mean, we say, oh, there's the only thing natural are death and taxes, right? The only thing for sure is death and taxes. Well, that's true, but it's still not natural. We still call it the enemy. Right? What do you say when somebody died of cancer? They battled it till the end. They lost their battle with cancer. It's a battle. Right? You're fighting the ultimate enemy, death, right? Most people go down swinging, right? Just about every culture that's ever lived has believed in some kind of afterlife. The earliest Egyptian discoveries in tombs of buried pharaohs found that they gave very detailed attention to the afterlife. One wouldn't want to be a concubine or favorite girlfriend of a pharaoh who died because, you know, they were going to throw you in the grave too, whether you were alive or not. You know, you got to go with him. He needs company. Now, one very notable exception to the belief of the afterlife and the resurrection of the dead was the Sadducees. They denied any kind of afterlife at all, which seems really strange, but they didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in hell, or punishment, or reward, or anything. They believed that after death, a person just simply ceased to exist. Period. It's all done. So here we have a group of Sadducees who decided to confront Jesus on this topic. Now, isn't it interesting that the Sadducees would choose to ask a question that has to do with a hypothetical in the afterlife? Why would they do that? You thought about that? We know that this was a major topic of controversy back then. We know that. It was a huge, like it is today, but I mean back then when everything centered around religion and everything that they did, you know, had to do with the law and all this kind of stuff. But then you had all these powers and all these different groups maneuvering for power and prestige, right? And it was the Sadducees versus the Pharisees and versus the scribes and versus the, you know, the Herodians. Everybody had, much like today, everybody's got a dog in the fight and everybody's doing whatever it takes to get power. That never changed. Okay. But we know even from Acts 23, when Luke records, he says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So even Luke in Acts brought up, hey, these guys were fighting constantly about that very topic. The Sadducees scoffed at the Pharisees. They thought their belief in the afterlife is stupid. And though the Sadducees were fewer in number, they were very influential because they were members of the aristocracy. See, to be a Sadducee meant to be an aristocrat, an aristocrat, right? It was a cute movie, don't you think? See, the Sadducees were wealthy, and they were influential, and they were religionists to the nth degree. They included high priests and chief priests and most of the Sanhedrin. They were a very powerful group, very wealthy. So they were small in number, but they held most of the most influential positions of power. They held them. And on the political side, the Sadducees were very eager to cooperate with the Romans, because that was consistent with their beliefs. They placed all of their focus and attention on the present, because there is no tomorrow, there is no afterlife, there is nothing past this, so we have to get everything that we can get now. Whatever behooves us right now, that's what we're going to do. And what behooved them at that moment was to side with Romans. Right? They were the ones in power. So they placed all their focus and attention on what's happening now. He who dies with the most toys wins the end. Right? Because of that, if this life was all there was, then you'd focus on nothing but wealth and what you had and what you could attain and what you could do right now. They also, power and position meant everything. So power, position, money, everything in this present life, and if making friends with Rome expedited that goal, so be it. It's kind of funny because people who have faith in the afterlife tend to be a little bit more willing to make a stand in this life, realizing that the only thing that you can do is take my life, and that's okay because there's something better waiting for me on the other side. But for those who believe that this life is all there is, or still aren't really sure, they tend to say kind of whatever is necessary to stay alive, right? Because this is it. The Sadducees were the ones who ran that lucrative business operation on the temple grounds that Jesus just came and overthrew. So you can imagine they were furious with Jesus at this point, now that he had cleansed the temple twice. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were usually at each other's throats. They sparred over everything, matters of money and religion, but they were very, very united at this moment, maybe the only moment in history, in their hatred for Jesus. And regarding religious beliefs, the Sadducees were very narrow and very strict. It was kind of a to me, it's an interesting dichotomy because they denied the afterlife, they denied the existence of angels and anything regarding the age to come, but at the same time, they rejected all of the extra biblical oral traditions and rabbinical writings, and they only regarded scripture as authoritative, but they only recognized the Pentateuch. So they only recognized the first five books of the Bible. They interpreted Mosaic law very literally. They were very meticulous and fastidious about following the Mosaic law. They were their ritual purity was above reproach, as described in the law, according to them. In their eyes, the Pentateuch was, that reigned supreme, okay? So the Mosaic law was everything. And you say, but wait a minute, but there was a lot of other books. I mean, they read from Isaiah, they read from all these books all the time. Well, that's true, but the Sadducees just believed that those were all commentaries on the first five books, and if they didn't agree with the first five books, or they didn't align with the first five books, then you just toss that part out. It wasn't to be believed, or it was interpreted incorrectly, or it was all the same things you hear from liberal scholars today. If I don't like what the Bible says, it wasn't interpreted right. It was whatever. It's, you know, that's not a real part of the Bible, right? Let's just toss it out. The Sadducees did that very same thing. And they argued, and here's where Jesus' answer is going to start to make sense. They argued that nowhere in the Pentateuch was there any mention of resurrection or afterlife. And therefore, any mention of it in the other Old Testament books had to be viewed in a different way. Well, that's not what they meant. It must mean something else, right? I could really go off on a tangent here. I don't mean to. But I just hate how we do that today. I hate how the church, when I say the church, the global church, does that today. That drives me crazy. We have to make a stand on this being the truth. Or else we have nothing. It's all quicksand. If we can't say this is foundational and this is God's word, then it's all up to our own whims. And then it really doesn't mean anything, does it? It means nothing. You know, I don't like what Paul says there, so it must mean something else, you know? We want to keep our sin and project our own morality upon God. And if Scripture doesn't line up with my morality that I have set for myself and for God, then, you know, then I'm just going to toss that part of Scripture out. That's just garbage. There has to come a time where you say, you know, God knows what he's doing, and this is the law that he set up, and we either obey it or we rebel against it. Those are the choices. So the Sadducees lived as if there was no tomorrow. They're following the Mosaic law. But like the Pharisees, they also thought of themselves as superior to the common folk. They did everything in their power to oppress them. Like politicians today, they use their positions of power and authority to indulge themselves at the expense of the common people, right? That seems to be universal, doesn't it? Mankind is so good to one another. Aren't we good to one another? Yes. Man's inhumanity to man, as my auntie says all the time. The Pharisees had just tried to get Jesus to make an anti-Roman statement publicly, which would have gotten him arrested and you know, very publicly executed. And when that didn't work, the Sadducees, they tried to stump him on a question about the supposed, notice how they phrase it, the supposed resurrection. And when he couldn't answer it, they figured he would be discredited as a teacher and he'd be embarrassed in front of the crowd and he would just slink away and the crowd would be so disappointed in his lack of a clever answer and that he really didn't know what he was talking about and he would just look dumb. That was their whole plan. So they decided to try to stump him on the issue of the marriage relationship after this supposed resurrection. And you'll notice that in their question, you guys ever notice when the press asks a question and their agenda is woven in their question? It's almost like it's not a question. They go on for 5 minutes with their question, and their question is really a statement. And somewhere in there, there's sort of a question. This is one of those kind of questions. If you think about the Sadducees asking a question about the afterlife that they clearly, everybody knows, they don't believe in yet, that they're going to ask this question. And in their question, they make the question so ridiculous. They make the hypothetical so ridiculous that they're trying to show the absurdity of the resurrection and the afterlife. So in the question, they're trying to make fun of it, okay? Verse 28, they ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now there were seven brothers, so now they make this hypothetical, right? "And the first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died, and afterward the woman also died. In the resurrection," right, that they don't believe in, right? So they're going, "In the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had her as a wife," right? So, they've made the most ridiculous question that they can think of. So first, they pretend like they respect him to some degree by calling him teacher, right? And that's purely, it's purely meant as disrespect coming from them here. They had no respect for Jesus at all. They absolutely had nothing but disdain and hatred for this man. And they wanted to appear as if they were asking a legitimate question regarding Mosaic law, which would trip him up and if he wasn't really on his game, unfortunately, they're talking to God in flesh, and so it's really not going to work out really well for them. And also, the common teacher would really struggle with this hypothetical question. I mean, anyone but Jesus would struggle with this question, and they knew it. Well, they thought Jesus would struggle with it too. Now, their trap involved the commandments that are in Deuteronomy chapter 25, okay? And 25:5-6 says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So first of all, in that, you notice that there's a reason why God has that law, okay? It's important all the way to the last book of the Bible, who the children of Israel are, okay? It's important all the way to the end, okay? So God's going to make sure he keeps that intact. Now, we actually have instances of this principle of the brother coming in to take care of dead brother's widow that predate Deuteronomy. We have the story of Onan in Genesis 38, and probably the most famous one was what? We all learned about it in Sunday school from the time we're little tots. Boaz, right? Boaz's marriage to his relative Elimelech, widowed daughter-in-law, which was who? Ruth, right. So we got a real famous story long before this. And that's Ruth 2, 1 and 4, 1 through 13, if you want to read about that. So the Sadducees, they constructed a hypothetical, and they used it not only as a question to stump Jesus, but also one that seemed to make the afterlife absurd. Right? They really took it to hyperbole, especially if one was to adhere to the Mosaic law regarding marriage. Verse 29, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third, and her likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. So we don't actually know for a fact that this was a hypothetical. We're guessing that it's hypothetical because that'd be quite the unlucky woman. Or you'd call her the Black Widow, I don't know, something, but my goodness, she's, I don't know if I'd want to be the next husband. So we don't know if it's a hypothetical, if it actually happened, but I'm only assuming that it's a hypothetical question, but the motivation behind the question is pretty clear. Let's stump the teacher, and let's stump the teacher in front of this whole crowd, make him look really dumb. And they believe that when Jesus tried to answer this question, he would just embarrass himself. That was the plan. So obviously, they didn't know Jesus because verse 34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Did you guys catch that? Did you catch how Jesus went, argh, to those guys and their theology? He got them, and they knew it. We know that by how they respond back. We're not going to ask any more questions. Now, Luke doesn't record this part of Jesus' answer, but Matthew does, and this is really interesting. Jesus began by publicly rebuking these guys. In Matthew 22, 29, Jesus began with a very strong rebuke, actually, in his answer. He says, you are wrong. Go, Jesus. You are wrong. He says, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, that is usually how I answer a question. Now, remember, the Sadducees prided themselves on their knowledge of scripture, okay? They really, I mean, that was their thing, you know? So don't be questioning me. I know scripture. You don't know scripture like I know scripture. I'm a Sadducee. And especially anything that had to do with the Pentateuch, they were the experts. Just ask them and they would tell you. So this rebuke would have been shocking, and not only shocking, but super embarrassing, but not to Jesus, but to these guys, and anyone within earshot who heard the story later, like us. If they had any true spirituality or knowledge of God, they would know the power of God. And they would also know his son when they saw him. Right? So Jesus points that out right away. Like, if you truly knew the power of God, you would recognize and understand who his son is, and you would understand the power of God, and you would understand the power of his son. You would get what's sitting right in front of you, and you don't, so you know none of it. They would have also known that God will resurrect people without all the absurdities that the Pharisees imagined, such as, the Pharisees imagined some pretty weird stuff too, so just a couple of things that the Pharisees imagined about the afterlife. The Pharisees believed that when someone was resurrected, they would have the same bodies with all the same scars and defects, and even, you know, wearing whatever clothes you died in. Those are the clothes you were stuck with eternity. You know, so you better be wearing something comfortable, right? Clean underwear, stuff like that. And when they died, so Jesus points out the absurdity of that in his answer as well. He kind of gives a little zing to not only the Sadducees, but the Pharisees. It's a masterful answer. knowing that all of them were spiritually blind. So right out of the chute, he hits them with this, you know, you guys are absolutely blind to the power of God. And then he reduced their ridiculously complicated question to its simplest truth. There is no marriage in heaven. Right? He says, there's no marriage in heaven. The sons of this age, which is Hebraism for those living in the present world, that's all that means, marry and are given in marriage, as he says, but like other family relationships, marriage is for this life only. Because the reality is, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore. Because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of resurrection. There will be no need for families and marriage for the purpose of populating the earth. Right? There's no more dying. God sets up things for a purpose. And when that purpose is gone, because now you're living in eternity and there's no more death and there's no more population and there's no more having babies and there's no more things to populate, you don't need that stuff anymore. It's almost like asking the question, you know, which clothes will you wear when you get to heaven? You know, it's like, well, and Jesus saying, you won't need clothes anymore. Like, do you not understand? So therefore, we don't have population that needs to be replaced. Jesus compares them to angels who cannot die. And all of the reasons God created marriage and family to pass on the teachings of the Lord, to represent the relationship that we have with the triune God in the family unit, all of those things that are meant to not only for procreation and all those things, but it's also meant to show the relationship that we have with God. I mean, how many comparisons do we have the marriage relationship to be the relationship between us and Jesus? What are we called? We're the bride of Christ, right? I mean, that's what that's all about. And once we get to eternity, that stuff it's over. That was a foreshadowing. That was a precursor. That was the trailer to the movie. We're now there. You don't watch the movie and then go, can I see the trailer again? You saw the movie. The family, when you think about all the wonderful things the family unit is for, passing on the knowledge of Christ, to pass on things about God, to repopulate the earth, all those things become a moot point in heaven. Jesus even delivers a stern warning to the Sadducees in his answer. He says in verse 35, those who are considered worthy. To attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Ooh, they didn't like that at all. Prestige and power was their thing. That was their thing. They were the privileged, you know, they were exclusive. They were the selected few who always considered themselves worthy of everything. How dare you say that we're not worthy of anything? We're the Sadducees. I mean, Jesus really clipped them off at the ankles. Because he flat out told them, you're not worthy of this. And if there's one thing Sadducees thought they were, that was worthy. Oh, we're worthy, all right. They considered themselves the creme de la creme. There was no place that they weren't allowed to go. There was no place that they weren't, that had their own special little seat, their own director's chair. That was the Sadducees. For Jesus to say that you're not worthy, man. Man, oh man. Jesus is saying you're not worthy of the age to come. Of this thing that you don't believe in. You're not worthy of it. You don't believe in eternity. It doesn't even matter whether you believe in it or not, because you're not worthy of it. And since you don't believe in it, you don't desire it, so you don't seek ways to obtain it. And since faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to receive the gracious gift of eternal life, and therefore resurrection, they would be eternally lost and therefore unworthy of this amazing free gift. Sorry, if you're going to rebel against it, you're not worthy of it. Period. The sons of the resurrection are worthy because they are represented as perfect by Jesus and by nothing that they achieved on their own. Opposite of everything that the Sadducees were working for. And the glorious resurrected body is described in 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 50. And I just thought this is a perfect place to read this, because this is Paul, which describing something he had seen, by the way, or he would see very soon. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Do you think Paul's really trying hard to make them understand you're going to have a different body? There's not going to be any flesh in heaven. And also in Philippians 3:21, Paul said, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself? It's pretty clear we're going to get a new body. It's going to be nothing like this one. It's going to be all spiritual. It's going to be clean. It won't have any of the aches and pains that we deal with today. It's going to be kind of nice. So this is really masterful by Jesus. This is yet another amazing answer by Jesus. First of all, he points out that their objection to the resurrection was irrelevant. It's just not fair when somebody argues like that. When you go through this huge, you know, you've thought it out, right? You're about to go hit your wife with your best stuff. You've thought about it. You've thought of every way to trap her that you can think of. She can't answer this way because of this. She can't answer this way. I've got her. And you go in and you line out all the reasons why you're right, and it takes you a half hour to explain all the reasons why you're right, and she just goes, you're stupid, right? What? So I love how Jesus points out that their objection to the resurrection was irrelevant based on ignorance. Regarding life in the age to come, Jesus then sets his sights on correcting their errant claim, which this is wonderful. This is where he brings in the passage about Moses, okay? And this is brilliant. First of all, he says, you're not worthy. of afterlife. Don't you worry about it. You're not going to be there anyway, but you're not worthy of it. And then he says, by the way, Moses did teach that there was a resurrection. Now, again, you're talking to Sadducees who believe they knew everything there was to know about the first five books, in their eyes, the only five books of the Bible. And they thought they knew everything about it. And here Jesus corrects their errant doctrine. I love this. Moses clearly taught that the dead are raised. And as Jesus pointed out, most notably, in the passage about the burning bush, which is Exodus 3:6. And in that passage, God called himself what? What does God call himself? Jesus points it out. Jesus just said it. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was, when those guys were alive, I used to be, you know, back when those dudes walked the earth, I was their God. He said, I am their God. I'm their God now. How can that be if they didn't exist any longer? I am the God of your father Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob, not I was. Which kind of would have been appropriate if they didn't exist any longer. And there are many other present tense references to those who have died in the Pentateuch, but Jesus chose the most famous one. The God of those people cannot receive worship from them if they no longer exist. God is pointing out quite clearly, I'm still their God and they still worship me. So what's the lesson here? First, that death does not end a person's existence. Jesus is pointing that out. Those who belong to God are together with him in glory. That's pointed out several times in Old and New Testament. As Jesus said to Martha in John 11:25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then what did Jesus ask her? Do you believe this? It's amazing how a really good biblical answer oftentimes leaves enemies of God speechless. The crowd and those listening were absolutely astonished at his answer. Astonished, because Jesus didn't need, you know, all this time to think up something so crafty like they did, right? They came up with their little question. It took them forever to think of this perfect question that was going to have no right answer. And here they come in, and Jesus, off the top of his head, whammo. This was the best assault that they could think of, and Jesus just destroyed it in seconds. First, he exposed their ignorance of the Pentateuch, which they prided themselves on knowing better than anyone else. And he showed them that it teaches the resurrection just like the rest of Scripture. And as you can imagine, try to imagine you're a Pharisee during this answer. It'd be hard not to just giggle a little bit, right? Because you hate Jesus just as much as the Sadducees, but you believe in the resurrection, and Jesus just made the Sadducees look really dumb. So the Pharisees were probably chuckling a little bit, going, ooh, did you catch that? He got him on that one. That was a good one. So he made the Sadducees look a little bit stupid. And any chance the scribes had to make their rivals look stupid, man, they were all about it. And the fact that he humiliated their arch rivals must have just put a little smile on their face, at least temporarily. And we know that because what does it say next? Some of them congratulated Jesus, right? What did they say? I love this. Teacher, you have spoken well. What would that be in today's language? Good job. That was awesome, right? And that's what they're saying. That was awesome. That was sweet. Matthew says at this point, Matthew 22:33 says, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. They weren't like, well, you know, I have a counterpoint to that. It was like they were silenced and astonished. The Sadducees, utterly embarrassed, as Luke says, no longer dared to ask him any question. Smart move, you know, quit while you're way behind. When you're digging yourself a hole, right, stop digging, right? Just stop digging. They were outgunned, and they knew it. They had brought a knife to a gunfight. They figured that out. And Matthew records that the Pharisees went after him with one more question, however. See, the Pharisees figured, oh, well, the Sadducees just fell on their face. We'll give it a shot here. And of course, Luke doesn't record this passage, but Matthew gives us, at this very moment, Matthew gives us one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, one that you guys know really well. But isn't it awesome to know this is the context where we get that passage? Matthew 22:34-35. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, it's always a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And this was their question. Do you guys know what the question was? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said what? He dismantled that too. See, that was a trick question too. It was meant to trick Jesus into putting one over the other. And what does Jesus do? Most famous passage we have just about. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And because those snakes were trying to trick our Lord, we get one of the most amazing pearls from his answer. Did you notice that one of my favorite books in all of the Bible is Corinthians? Because it answers knuckleheads being knuckleheads. And we get all these fantastic answers. We get all these great pearls of wisdom, all these nuggets of fantasticness because people were being people. You know? And after he answered that question, he asked them one of his own. And they all probably stopped with the eye contact. There was probably nobody looking at him anymore. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David is in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? See, now that's how you ask a trick question, right? I mean, Jesus has that down. He's got that. He knows how to ask a question that stumps the other side. They failed miserably. Jesus turns around on him. Yet another answer that proved that he was the Messiah and the one about whom the prophecies had been written. And Matthew 22:46, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The end. That's how you end an argument right there. Jesus just nailed him. It's awesome. Anyway, that's Matthew. Matthew gives a little bit more detail than Luke does. Luke's a physician. He can't be bothered with things, you know. Plus his writing was probably horrible, you know. Jesus had been preaching that having faith in him guaranteed eternal life, which would be impossible if the resurrection was impossible, right? Neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees were any match for Christ's divine wisdom. That's very obvious in these passages. And in answering these questions, he proved his position. Yet that didn't change their desire to be their own gods. See, this always comes back to the same thing. It's always our pride and our own desire to be our own boss, period. See, that's a lesson from the first few pages of Scripture. That Satan deceived Eve using her own desire to be like God. In other words, he used vanity and pride. He doesn't have to change tactics because those tactics work great. Nothing has changed, nor will it ever change in this world until Jesus comes back again. Man wants to be the master of his own domain and does not want to be subservient to anyone. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the desire to be like Christ and worship him as not only Savior, but Lord. Which means we do things his way, not ours. And that becomes our daily struggle as Christians because our flesh just bucks against that. I love Paul's references and how he talks about beating his flesh black and blue. How he talks about dragging the old man, dragging the dead corpse around. He talks about the flesh like it's a dead, stinking corpse that is attached to him and he couldn't get rid of it. It stinks. It's ugly. It's rotting. It's disgusting, yet everywhere he goes, he can't get rid of it. There it is. He talked about the struggle. And he used metaphors of like boxers and fighters having to just beat the flesh down all the time. I think Paul might have been onto something. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.